Welcome to Living Waters Church, a community with Jesus at the center, shaped by scripture, dependent on his spirit, following together. For more resources, information, and news, check out our website, lwchurch.ca, and get connected.
Hi, everybody. Good to be with you. I'm Luke. I'll be sharing from the scriptures today. We're continuing in the book of Acts, and today we tip into chapter 5. Allow me to read that text for us now. This is chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. It's the story following Barnabas's account into now the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Let me read this for us. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that's the price. Peter said to her, How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. That's the word of the Lord. Why don't we see more of what we read about in the book of Acts now? If we read it in here, why don't we see it now? That's a regular and a reasonable question in many Christian circles, even a helpful question sometimes, keeping us from settling into the religious status quo, but staying hungry for God's work amongst us today. On the other hand, as evidenced by the passage that I just read for us, we might not readily welcome everything that we find in Acts. And so it's easy to become inadvertently selective or idealistic while reading. Reading a book like Acts closely, then, closes the gap between the kingdom of our imagination and the real thing, steering us away from oversimplifications or distortions which can lead to disappointment. It's much the same with Jesus when you think about it. Reading the Gospels closely rather than selectively closes the gap on the Jesus of our societal or personal imagination and the person that we meet in Scripture. And when those gaps begin to close, we discover a significant gift. We learn that trusting the real Jesus is something that we do in our messy and often troubling world, not an idealized one. And it's something that we do through our own messy, sometimes troubled lives. So we don't get rosy in Acts. We get real. Of course, the book of Acts is inspiring. It's got signs and wonders and salvation and healing. It's got Jesus' presence and power clearly at work. But the author Luke doesn't only rattle off the highlights. He includes some of the bumps in the road too. Exciting as Acts can be, we don't meet a bunch of polished people with sparkling teeth and immaculate hair. Just because the first believers had the Holy Spirit and a holy purpose didn't mean they lacked heavy problems. The first believers argue. They stress, they struggle, and they even fail. And yet, the book of Acts carries a constant refrain. God's kingdom is arriving all the same through the presence and power of His Holy Spirit in His people, all in the name of Jesus. In Acts, even when things go wrong, sometimes especially when they go wrong, God doesn't abandon the project, but at every turn, His kingdom grows, often in odd and shocking ways. And this is part of what we're hearing in the passage that we just read today. It is undoubtedly a harrowing scene of human failure, tragic consequence, and of growing reverence as God remains determined to bring about renewal in His world, messy and troubled as it is. Let's begin with where we left off in Acts, however. Recently, we've read about Peter and John under arrest before the High Council, and the believing community's response by trusting the Lord over against the opposition that they faced. Last week, we turned a page to see this inspiring vignette of how the first believers cared for one another, God's love among them translating to very practical need meeting. In Acts 4, verse 32, we read, "All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything that they had." In short, we heard that love had become a verb. The resurrection of Jesus not only being shared as a spoken message, but lived deeply and fleshed out among the first believers in this first community. At the end of the passage, we were introduced to an example of that resurrection life in action. We met Barnabas, who would become a leading figure within the movement as we read on in Acts. Barnabas, who is full of encouragement, and we see in that story generosity. In Barnabas, we see plenty of Jesus' character and kingdom at work: generosity, humility, encouragement. Today, that scene expands to include an episode that is as dark as the prior episode is bright. It's a contrast between those two scenes. The report of the believers sharing together, including the introduction of Barnabas, is immediately contrasted with this harrowing scene of consequence and warning. It's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. But remember, Acts isn't rosy, it's real. And the author wants these scenes to be taken together within the context of the wider narrative, not only highlighting some of the history of the early Jerusalem church, but to make some crucial points. And keeping this in mind is helpful for us. It helps us avoid a couple of traps while we're reading. First, we avoid isolating these stories from their context, which helps to make much more sense of them. Second, we avoid reducing these scenes to simple morality tales or examples that we should or shouldn't follow. We get to ask what else is going on that we might not see at first. So let's follow that thread of context for a moment and step back even a little to notice that the previous section in Acts highlights the opposition the believers are facing from the outside, that is, from the High Council, which Jesus had told them to expect. But notice now, it's also not long before we see opposition from within the believing community itself. Occasionally, Christians get very concerned about what kind of opposition that we might face externally, maybe the evil lurking behind the actions of institutional opposition. And that can be the case. But a scene like today reminds us that evil can also be lurking behind the actions of so-called believers themselves. And those are Peter's words in the scene itself to Ananias. He says, "How is it that Satan has so filled your heart?" Those aren't words for folks outside of the believing community, but for people within it. What we're learning is that siding with Jesus, sitting in under His authority and devotion, It isn't like applying for a Costco membership. We don't belong to a club, but we're submitting our lives to a person. Here's where we begin to pick up on some of the themes from the previous section, and in fact, in the whole book of Acts itself. When Peter and John were dragged before the high council, the back and forth they had was really about authority and devotion. When Peter and John are told to shut up about Jesus, they double down and they side with God, no matter the pressure. They're basically more concerned about God's authority and their devotion to him than they are with the authority or threats from the Jerusalem elite. But the question of God's authority and devotion is not a singular moment in Acts. It's a constant theme, where folks will either become devoted to Jesus based on the authority that he carries, or remain subject to other authorities. And we see this at every turn. For example, Luke regularly shows how people's relationship with material wealth collides with their devotion to Jesus. Barnabas's introduction follows that pattern. Barnabas has one God, and it's not money, it's the Lord Jesus. And so how Barnabas relates to the material betrays the state of his heart. Then comes the story of Ananias and Sapphira, which is an opposite example. It's this dramatic moment in Acts, and sometimes it's been oversimplified or even misunderstood. So let's take a closer look. Let's start by sorting out what this scene is not about. A poor reading would be that Ananias and Sapphira weren't as generous as others like Barnabas in the community. Everyone was giving, this couple didn't give enough, so they're punished. And that's not the case. As we heard earlier, the sharing among the believers is entirely voluntary. There is no mention of rules or pressure about giving, simply that folks share what they had as they liked. The couple's trouble, then, wasn't what they gave or didn't give, but that they decidedly and publicly lied about what they had shared. Now, we can only presume to know why they did this, because we're not told in the text. But given the believing community had grown in reputation and in number in the city, at this point, well over 5,000 people. So this is not a small group of first Jesus followers. This is a big group. It's possible that the couple's motivation was rooted in perhaps esteem seeking. In trying to look more generous than they were, the couple may have hoped that their status within the community could rise. That is definitely a possibility. And as often is the case, a focus on money and a focus on status is very often tied up with a hunger for power. Whatever the couple's motivations are, we're not exactly told, the consequences of their actions are very swift. We've already dismissed kind of one poor reading, that the couple meets their fate because they weren't generous enough. And it's here we could then be tempted to oversimplify this scene to basically a morality tale about integrity. God really cares about integrity, especially when it comes to money. So if you claim to be a believer, don't lie about money or else. Under this reading, we could no doubt gather up plenty of insights about the importance of integrity within the church, and most obviously when it comes to finances and giving. And that could well be helpful for all kinds of practical and loving reasons. But is this scene only a moral warning for the first believers? Why does Luke place it here? And what about integrity is so important anyway? Are we Christians just meant to be integral for integrity's sake? Why is God so obsessed with it? Is being Christian simply about being as ethical as possible? And pressing that question further, how do we define integrity in the first place? What are the grounds for our integrity? And those questions, they take us closer to the point. As we're seeing, the whole sequence in this run through Acts 3, 4, and 5 touches on the themes of authority and devotion, which is why the stakes are high and dramatic. Will the first believing community remain devoted to Jesus when the pressure from the high council mounts, when they are tested from the outside? And will the first believing community remain devoted to Jesus when tested from the inside? Apparently, whether it's Peter and John's boldness before the high council or Ananias and Sapphira's deceit, the devotion of this first believing community, the authority of Jesus in the midst of them, is somewhat at stake in these early days as the foundations are being laid. Fear of man, love of status, attachment to money, all of it has to take a back seat to Jesus and to his authority. Why? Well, Peter said it to the high council straightforwardly. He gave them the gospel as clear as it can be. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. The coupled scenes of Barnabas and then Ananias and Sapphira highlights the importance of the believers sharing together, certainly. They emphasize the importance of integrity and character also, but the roots of this scene are in the question of authority and devotion. There are only ever two sides in the Gospels and in Acts. There is devotion to the Lord Jesus and his authority, or the other side. Time and again we hear that when folks put their hearts on the side opposite to Jesus, they will ultimately not find the life that he has within himself, but they'll find death. Constantly in Acts, we meet individuals and groups, even cities, who are faced with this question. And in this case, we meet a couple whose hearts are not only divided, but are filled with decided deception. Not only are they not devoted to Jesus, but they are posturing as if they are, intentionally playing both sides. And their actions, if left unchecked, will be corrosive in the community. As Peter puts it, they have not just lied to human beings, but to God. As the believing community is forming, it looks like God takes this very seriously. Notice how swift the consequences arrive within the believing community. The high council has not yet faced the consequences of their evil dealings, whereas this couple, professing believers, meet their judgment very swiftly. And that's a sobering thought for anyone posing as a believer while also devoting themselves to things like money or status or power. It's a singular moment in Acts. It's not repeated, but it demonstrates a very clear line from authority to devotion and then to integrity. One of the conclusions that Luke seems to be drawing is that devoting ourselves, subjecting ourselves to other authorities, false gods, will only lead to death because Jesus is the only one who can give us life. So it's not only a marker of God's judgment. Is the story of Ananias and Sapphira a kind of fast-forwarding of their decision-making towards the inevitable ends and therefore a sign to the whole community watching? As we hear in John's gospel from Jesus himself, he says, the enemy comes to kill and steal and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and have it in abundance. It's also in this passage natural to draw parallels to other scenes in the scriptures, like Achan in the book of Joshua, or maybe even Adam and Eve in Genesis. So what do we do with a passage like this today, heavy as it is? Well, first, there's an obvious warning here about the place of material wealth and, you know, we could even conjecture a little bit of status seeking within our hearts. In Jesus' own words, you cannot worship both God and mammon. In both his gospel and in the book of Acts, Luke is constantly showing how easily people are willing to serve the seeking of esteem of others or the love of money. Scripture is concerned with humanity's relationship to these things for one simple reason. Very simple. Wealth or human opinion cannot save us, nor can those things make us flourish as human beings. Humans are creatures designed to flourish under the authority, love, and care of their Creator. If we put money or status in the place of God, we don't flourish, we wither. We don't find life, we find the opposite. So one of the urgings from this passage is that if we're obsessed with stuff, the fear of not having enough maybe even, or if we're controlled by that, we need to turn our hearts over to the Lord to find freedom and to find life, because we are worshiping something other than Him. Or maybe if we're obsessed with how others think of us, or we're controlled by the opinions of others, which dominates our decisions or our relationships, we need to give our hearts to the Lord. Particularly if we're aiming to gather up esteem and power over people. Trusting Jesus means becoming preoccupied with Him, not stuff. Focusing on who we are in His eyes over against how we are viewed by others. And when we step into that reality and grow in our devotion to Him, in our worship of Him rather than stuff, in seeing ourselves as He sees us and not being so concerned how others see us, there is immense freedom in that as a human being. We can add to this that though this scene has its roots in the themes of authority and devotion, there is a pointed concern with integrity here. And it's really hard to ignore that. Integrity, especially in the case of money among believers, is crucial. Not simply because believers should be ethical for ethics' sake, but because integrity always betrays devotion. A lack of integrity among believers betrays a wrong-headed and a wrong-hearted relationship with God. As Peter points out in the passage, a lack of integrity, it betrays really a low view of God. God sees everything. So when we act without integrity, we don't tell the truth or we hide the whole truth, we aren't fooling God. We're only fooling ourselves. Integrity is an indicator of our beliefs about God's authority. So matters of integrity, then, often become the most important, especially when no one is looking or we think no one will notice, because God absolutely is watching. We don't answer to each other ultimately. We answer to the Lord. So integrity is rooted in our understanding of the Lord's authority and our devotion to Him. And that's why integrity is so important for those in Christian leadership. When you see a Christian leader full of integrity, you'll most often find a heart submitted to God's authority, increasingly devoted to Jesus. When a Christian leader is lacking integrity, it might be time to ask some questions about the place of God's authority in their life and their devotion to Jesus. Finally, let me end with some encouragement, because I know that this has been a pretty heavy passage to hear and to wrestle through. Some pretty significant themes for us. Just as with the first believers, this passage is a jarring moment in Acts. I mean, we read that together and went, whoa, people are literally dropping dead in a moment of judgment. That's intense. Reading it kind of reminds me of driving, maybe when I'm not quite paying as much attention as I should. And then suddenly the brake lights of the car in front of me go red hot and they're right up close and I have to slam on my brakes. Do you know that feeling? The adrenaline kind of gets going, your pulse is way up, and it sets the heart to racing. But it reminds me, once some of those kind of emotions and chemicals sort of drain back into my system, it reminds me that my attention to and respect of the responsibility of driving is serious stuff. Our lives before the Lord is not a game then. And when we read Acts, and when Acts was first circulated amongst the first Christian communities, this passage no doubt stood as a kind of brake light warning that their devotion to Jesus was in fact life and death stuff. That said, we don't see this scene repeated in Acts, so not every page holds this glaring brake light moment. We see plenty of repeated patterns in Acts: mercy and grace and patience, both from the Lord and then shared between the believers themselves. So though a scene like this is startling, it's not meant to cast a constant anxiety-inducing shadow on us. In fact, it can serve to draw us increasingly into the light. Just as in Acts 4, in the case of the high council, now in Acts 5, in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, we're meeting people who have decidedly set themselves up against the Lord. But as we're open and growing in devotion to the Lord, we needn't worry. We can hear the warning in the tragic shadow of Ananias and Sapphira, and also remain inspired by the light glimpsed in the first believers too, including Barnabas in the scene prior. And then I would argue that we should follow that trail of light directly to the feet of Jesus. Life devoted to Jesus, sitting under his authority then, isn't an endless effort to rid ourselves of the shadow through nail biting and hang wringing. Life devoted to Jesus is about letting him flood us with his life and light. Our attention then is not on making sure we don't worship the wrong gods, but letting our devotion to the right God, to Jesus, grow. So the encouragement today, as we conclude, is really simply this: let your devotion to Jesus grow and just watch. From the depth of that devotion, from the roots of that relationship, we grow into a people of humility and integrity and generosity, not because of our best efforts, but because of our proximity to and priority on Jesus and the power of his Holy Spirit in our lives. So, quite simply, as we conclude today, let me encourage you to throw open the door of your heart to Jesus. Let him flood you with his Spirit and his character and his goodness. You know what? When you throw open the door of your heart to Jesus and let him flood you with his presence, the rest will follow. Don't worry. Grace and peace, friends. Have a good rest of your day. And I pray God's blessing on you this week as you follow him closely.
Thanks for joining today. If you'd like to get more connected or involved in any way, please reach out. We'd love to help. Have a great week.